Okay, let's go ahead and get started tonight. We've started a study of the minor prophets. We've done some outlines on it. We've been taking a look now at the dispensational viewpoint. We, of course, believe in the pre-trib rapture of the church, and we've been looking at some of the alternate views. That's what you have to do to be a biblical critical thinker. What does other people think about it, and then how does it stack up against Scripture? So that's in part what we've been doing. That's called systematic theology. That's what that's designed to do, is figure out how the Bible fits together. So before we begin, let's just take a moment for prayer, get ourselves ready to study the Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your blessings, your tests. We thank you for your opportunities. Father, we thank you for the time in which we live. Father, it is an interesting time. It's an exciting time. We need to see everything coming together as per your word. And Father, we are joyed to just be a part of it. Father, we pray tonight we will learn a little more about the end times and how things come together according to your plan, and that we'll be able to use it to properly evaluate the culture and time frame in which we live. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Now, Daniel's 70th week in Daniel 9, verse 24 to 27, talks about 70 weeks have been allocated to Israel. And we know that 69 of those weeks have already been completed. We know when they started. We know whenever they ended, the first 69 weeks. And the 70th week is yet to occur. This is what we know as the tribulation. Tribulation is broken into two parts. The first half, just called the tribulation. The last half, called the great tribulation. When everything gets worse, everything that started in the first half just continues to get worse in the last half of the tribulation. Now, there's been an argument, because theologians like to argue. They argue to sell books. They argue to make people think they're smart. They argue for all different kind of reasons, which we can't climb into their heads and know for sure, but the Lord does. But this is what they've come up with. When does the rapture happen? Because it's hard to deny there is a rapture. But the post-millennials, you just got to put it together with dispensation. That's the first one we looked at last year. It's been a long time since we looked at these things, back about the 17th of December was the last time we met, so it seems like forever. It's only been 3 weeks, but it seems like a long time to me. So, post-millennial believes that after Jesus comes back, establishes his millennial kingdom, not after he comes back, post-millennial believes that we are going to bring in a millennial kingdom. Human beings are smart enough to bring in a millennial kingdom where the lion lays down with the lamb and all this other stuff. After that's over, then Jesus is going to come back. That's called a post-millennial rapture. Now, we went through what it is, what the definition of it is, why it doesn't work, and we state the position. Then we look at the refutation. The next thing we looked at was the split or the partial rapture theory. Now, this believes that only the faithful will be raptured. This was frequently used by cults, because they would say you needed to be part of us if you want to be part of this rapture. So they would teach cults. And then if you happen to be in a beer joint whenever the rapture happened, you'd be left. See, that's a split or a partial rapture, because you weren't in the will of God. That went with the early 1900s and the Pentecostals and all them. If you got caught in the wrong place, the wrong time, no matter how great a Christian you might be, you're left behind. And so that's what they used. You notice the church, throughout the whole history of the church, they stole it from the Jews. Church tries to use fear to motivate people. Okay, there's some legitimate fears that the Bible points out. The fear of the Lord's the beginning of knowledge, to begin with. There's some legitimate fears, but the fears that are not biblically based are not to be entertained, because when they're entertained, they just get us all confused about different things. This split or partial rapture theory, there's actually another offshoot of this that says there's going to be multiple little raptures during the tribulation. And I guess this is based on whether or not you get worthy or not. Okay, so if you get worthy during the tribulation, God will go ahead and rapture you. Now, maybe it's called martyrdom. Okay, maybe that's what they're looking at, because there's going to be a lot of new believers after the rapture, and a lot of them going to die for becoming a new believer. Now, we left off at the post-tribulational rapture. Post-trib means at the end of the 7 years that Jesus will come back. So that means the church is going to go through the tribulation period. Now, this position has a diversity of opinions. All agree the church will pass through the tribulation. The chief proof they offered is the claim is it's the oldest argument, and therefore it must be correct. Okay? That's one of the things that's their main argument. It's been around longer than anything else, so it's got to be the one that's right. And they believe that pre-trib is a new doctrine invented by Darby, John Nelson Darby, in the 1800s. So it's a new doctrine, and it shouldn't be believed. But as you know, I go to the pre-trib study group every year when I can in Dallas in December. And this is there's a bunch of people there that are real scholars, and they really look for things and what they've been able to do. There's going to be 2 or 3 books coming out if the Lord tarries. There's going to be 2 or 3 books coming out that are going to show that the early church fathers all believed in a pre-trib rapture. So they'll be interesting to see the documentation whenever they come out. Now, this group allegorizes the tribulation except for the last half. They say it's just all a bunch of figurative speech, it's all a bunch of allegory, and at the last half of the tribulation, now that's really going to happen, but the first half is not going to happen. The major proponents cite 3 passages which deal with resurrection before the time of tribulation, but they fail to adequately explain them. Now, we know 1 Thessalonians 4:17, the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of an archangel. We know that's one of them. 2 Thessalonians 2:1 and John 14:3, I go to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come get you and bring you to myself. Okay? That where I am, there you may be also. So there are 3 passages they say that pre-tribbers use, but then they don't deal with the passages. See, it's just kind of like, well, here's their proof, but so what? Okay? These proponents say that all references to the end, the word end, telos is the Greek word for end, must refer to the second advent. Now, the end, oh, let's see. Okay. I did have fill in the blanks. I didn't think I had fill in the blanks, okay? Would I do these over a week beforehand? I forget what's on them. Anyway, there it is. The end is not inherently a technical word. It is a word that is defined by context. See, the thing they take is they take a word that is only defined by context, the end of what? Okay, is it the end of a dispensation? Is it the end of a meeting? What type of end is it? And they say it's got to refer to second advent because they see that as the end of the age. So they take the end of the age of Israel, when talked about in the Gospels, is talking about the tribulation. But there are other passages that talk about the end that's not talking about the tribulation. So they try to read things in that don't need to be read in. This is 1 Corinthians 15:24. Rosenthal uses this. He wrote a book called The Pre-Wrath Rapture of the Church. He also puts out a publication. He's with the Lord now, but the heirs put out a publication called Zion's Fire, and it's about a pre-wrath rapture of the church. It's interesting because it's got quite a bit of good information in it as it comes out, but he doesn't believe the tribulation starts till near the end of the tribulation. And whenever you track through his stuff, when I first saw the book, first read the book. He sent the book out to a lot of different pastors. I was one that got one. I dug into it, say, what's going on here? And as I got into it, I realized that what he was doing was he didn't have any concept of the time frame of the tribulation itself, the seven-year time span. And so what he had was a lot of things happening at the same time, okay, just about 30 days before the end of the tribulation, that the wrath of God, according to him, was not poured out until the bowl judgments, okay, which is the last set of judgments poured out during in the book of Revelation. And he says that's when the wrath starts. So the pre-wrath rapture gets moved all the way to about a month before the second advent, and that's what he argues for. Of course, Revelation 6:17 talks about the pouring out of the wrath of God, and that's with the seal judgments. So it looks like the Lord opens the seals of the book. You know, they found one worthy, Revelation 5, to open the seals of the book. The Lamb came up. He started opening the seals of the book, and it looks like he opened them all right at the outset of the tribulation and put all these things into motion, okay, which includes the wrath of God. Now, wrath takes various forms, and wrath is expressed in various forms throughout the tribulation. But the whole tribulation is the wrath of God. And I think part of the wrath of God is the fact the Holy Spirit's gone from inside people. Okay? The restrainer is gone. The restrainer's taken out of the way. Oh, if the restrainer's taken out of the way, that means God's not happy. Right? There's no real way to counterbalance it. So anyway, they hold it's a technical word. The refutation is that there's not any one scripture available to conclusively state the church is in the tribulation. Nowhere do we find a passage anywhere to say the church is in the tribulation. You find believers in the tribulation, you find martyrs in the tribulation, but after the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, you don't see the word church again in the book of Revelation. You find the bride in Revelation 19. So the bride doesn't show up again until after the tribulation when Jesus comes back at the second advent. So where's the church been? Church must have been in heaven prior to the breaking open of the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments and all that. There is no verse anywhere that indicates that the church is in the tribulation. Now, I know it's an argument from silence. Argument from silence is always tenuous at best, but in this case, it's a pretty strong argument. Revelation 4:1 gives us a chronological link between the church age and the tribulation. And this verse is so beautiful because it talks about the letters to the seven churches. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It says it seven times to the seven churches. Pay attention to the churches is what he's saying. And then Revelation 4:1, and I, John, looked, and behold, a door was standing open in heaven. And John was caught up into heaven. Now, if you study the way that we do, which is systematically, you see the word door, and the first thing you ask is, what's the door? Okay, did Jesus define the door? Did he tell us what the doors are? Well, I believe it's Mark 13:29. That he said, you know, when you see these things happening, Mark 13 is a passage that is dealing with the tribulational period. That's where you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be. You find all kinds of information in Mark 13. Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21 are what they call parallel passages, and they all provide a little bit more information, a little bit different information that lets you put together a picture of the tribulation. And 13:29, when you see all these things coming to pass, you will know that he is near, even at the doors. Now, your English translations just blew it. The English translations say even at the door, and they have a singular there. Okay? And so that's a problem. It's a real problem. If you open this up and check it out in the Greek, what you find out is that it's a plural. And there is no textual variant in any manuscript anywhere that says it's a singular. It was just a bad translation. So, doors. Why say doors? Because there's more than one entry into the millennial kingdom. First one is the rapture. The second one is the second advent. First one is by rapture, and then you come back as the bride. The second one is at the second advent, where you're one of the sheep that gets to go into the millennial kingdom. There are two doors into the millennial kingdom. But he says when you start to see all these things happening, what are those things? Wars? Rumors? Have we got any wars lately? Rumors of wars? Oh, gosh. We went in and got that war so we could steal all that oil. I'd be more interested in the gold. 30 to 50 million barrels. You know how long that lasts in the United States? Week? Maybe 2 weeks? You know how much money that's worth on today's market? $1.8 to $2.8 billion. Now, that's a whole lot of money to us, but you put it in the context of a budget the size of the United States? That's not even a burp. Really. I mean, it's they waste that much in Minnesota every other week. So, I mean, here is this, you know, he's stealing all that money. Now, they also said that Venezuela had 8,000 tons of gold that they knew about it. Now, that's what caught my attention, because gold's about $4,500 an ounce right now. So calculate 8,000 times 2,000 gives you the number of pounds of gold, times 16, that's the number of ounces, and multiply it by 4,500. And what do you get? Over $1 trillion worth of gold. Now that's significant. That's significant. It will help that little country a lot if they can get somebody that's not there to steal it. So anyway, here's the chronological link. John says a door standing open in heaven, and I believe it's the first door into the millennial kingdom. Okay, he's caught up just as a picture of the rapture, taken into heaven and given a look around. Hey, let's go walk around and look at this stuff. That's chapter 4 and 5. And that's then on into 6, he gets to watch him open the seals and all that. I mean, pretty cool deal. So that's the post-trib rapture. Then we have the next one is the mid-trib rapture. Mid-trib rapture, argument states, the rapture will not occur until the middle of Daniel's 70th week before the great tribulation. Now, advocates consider themselves to be pre-tribulationists. Okay? So they don't see the trib actually starting until the last half of the 7 year time span. So they don't believe the tribulation begins till the great tribulation, and their main argument is the belief that main argument is the belief the seventh trumpet judgment is the last trumpet. See, so what do you have? You have the seal judgments, the outset of the trib. Then Revelation 8:1 says there's silence in heaven for about half an hour. Oh, why would it? Does that mean 30 minutes? Well, to God it might be, but he also told the church at Philadelphia, I will keep you from the hour of testing that is going to come upon all the earth. So he has defined the word hour there, because that hour of testing is a trib. Okay, silence for about half an hour. Seems like about halfway through the trib, beginning of the third year, the trumpets blow. And he lets loose 7 more judgments. And the mid-tribbers don't believe the trib starts until that 7th trumpet. So that's what they're hanging their hat on. Now, the refutation is that hermeneutically, the four apostles present at the Olivet Discourse had to undergo the beginning of birth pangs. Okay? Now, when did the birth pangs start? In the first century, they underwent the beginning of birth pangs. getting ready to bring forth the millennial kingdom. Now, 9 months is the normal time a woman carries a baby. I don't think you'd want to carry it for 2,000 years, but that's about what it is. It's a long period of time. Now, they had to undergo that because he's addressing them. Now, this position makes no dispensational distinctions, and they overlap the age of Israel and the church age. Now, why are some Christians trying to do away with Israel as having any significance? Okay? They're trying to do away with Israel as having any significance because they don't believe in dispensations. And they don't have any problem with Israel and the church not being distinct. And many think that the church became Israel when Israel blew it at the first advent, that church replaced Israel. Not if you believe prophecy. Now, why am I going through all this stuff? Because we're going to be talking about prophets. We call them the minor prophets, like Larry said, one day they'll grow up. You call older prophets or prophets of age or whatever. But anyway, these prophets, when you read through the prophets, the minor prophets, the major prophets, you have to be able to put it into this dispensational context to remotely try and understand it. See, you got to know, is he talking about Second Advent? Is he talking about millennium? A lot of people try to read the rapture into these prophets. Yet the church is called a mystery. It doesn't cease to be a mystery till the first century. They knew there was something different, things into which the wise men of old longed to look into and understand. They knew there's something they didn't quite understand, but they couldn't figure it out. So don't start reading the church into the Old Testament. Because when you do that, you have jumped dispensations. Okay? And the dispensations really are very clear. When you start talking about a change of dispensation with a change of priesthood, those happen on specific days. Some say, well, they just took centuries to transition from one priesthood to another. I would say operationally it did. But theologically, it didn't. Theologically, the priesthood changed the day God told Moses to take the tribe of Levi and make them priest. It changed that day. Okay. Now, did it take them long to figure it out? I don't think it took them that long back then. The church, what happened? Day of Pentecost after the resurrection. Guess what? Priesthood changed. Universal royal priesthood. Did it take them a long time to figure it out? Yeah. I think it took them the better part of the first century to figure it out. But the priesthood changed anyway. It's kind of like, how many people know the laws that went into effect the first day of January? I don't, but there's a lot of them that did. Things changed. So it doesn't matter if you know it or not. It's the fact that it's been changed. Where there's a change of priesthood, there's a change of law. Now, when the rapture happens, we're right back to finish the last 7 years of the age of Israel. On that day, in that instant, in that twinkling of an eye, 7 years later is the second advent, and the age of Israel is over. And the start of the millennial kingdom starts with the greatest battle in history and the Lord defeating all of his enemies. It's interesting how you bring in 1,000 years of peace, isn't it? Yep. Now, they try to overlap the age of Israel and the church age, and they see no problem with it. And I think it's got a serious problem to it. Now, the phrase last trumpet in 1 Corinthians 15:52 must refer to the last trumpet of the church age. Oh, but I didn't know there was any trumpets in the church age. Well, the trumpet was historically a military term used meaning to march. Okay? When you heard the trumpet, you marched. That's what you did. So the last trumpet of the church age is basically a trumpet that says march. Now, if you didn't make it in the rapture, you weren't caught up to the mothership, then you better get ready to take care of business if you find yourself left after the rapture, left behind. The term wrath is used to describe the first half of the tribulation as well. So that argument fades away. When they try to say the wrath doesn't start till the middle part or near the end, that argument fades away because Revelation 6:17 talks about hiding themselves from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, it's interesting how sometimes wars get started and it takes a while for people to figure it out. It takes a while. When God starts displaying His judgment, it takes a while for people to figure it out. Because it's kind of like God said, "Behold my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," and the multitude thought it thundered. Now, if you're not ready to listen to the Lord, they're not going to figure it out. The seventh trumpet is followed by yet another trumpet at the second advent. That's Matthew 24:31, which proves they misunderstood the use of the word last. The last. So, anyway, last is interesting. It's the word eschatos. And we've seen the word telos, which it means the end. Eschatos means the doctrine of future things. And so we find that, that's part of the problem. So we have three basic views. Millennium, the rapture will be after the millennium, after the tribulation, or in the middle of the tribulation. And in that course, we've covered pre-wrath, which is just an offshoot of the mid-trib rapture position. They have the church in Israel occupying the same space we're both here, but Israel's not in belief right now. So, anyway. Now, first prophet we're going to look at. Jonah. Any of you read this before? It's a good bedtime story, isn't it? It's one you teach the kids. You teach the kids real early, and if you don't listen to what God says, which I'm translating for him here, you're going to get swallowed by a fish. What's so sad is the Jewish people, I work for a man in Tulsa that was a Jew. He owned a carpet store, and I was working for him. And I did my best to evangelize him and his family while I was there working at the carpet store. And after I graduated from seminary, he wanted me to become a floor manager for his carpet store. And I said, "Well, I'm a pastor. I have finished my training, and if the Lord provides something for me, then I'm going to go." He wanted me to commit for a year. I said, I'm not going to commit for a year. I can't because he may want me somewhere else. So I got to be ready to go. So I'm not going to make a commitment to you I can't keep. I told you when I went to work for you, I wouldn't lie to you and I wouldn't lie for you. So I'm not going to lie to you now. So I'm not going to commit myself to do that. And I said, I wouldn't want to be like Jonah. Now, this is a guy who goes to synagogue. And he went, "Who?" And whatever they were doing in that synagogue, they weren't teaching the scriptures. They may have been reading through it in the Hebrew, but this guy was an Iranian Jew and spoke Farsi. So I don't know if he understood Hebrew or not, but it's just like speaking in tongues with no interpreter whenever you're speaking in another language and nobody knows what you're saying. Well, here is, and I had to explain, I said, "You're a Jew, don't you know who Jonah is?" It just kind of popped out, and you try not to be sarcastic. But anyway, sometimes that doesn't work with me. Anyhow, here's Jonah. And I had to explain to him who it was. I said, "You do have a Bible, don't you?" "Yes." I said, "You can find it. Look in the index. Look up Jonah. Then you'll see what I'm talking about." So he said, "Okay." Now, Jonah, what we're going to do to start with in this introduction is do what they call lower criticism. Now, lower criticism means that you want to know who wrote it, when did they write it, why did they write it. You're just asking basic questions that you would ask about anything that you would read. Okay, and so you want to know these things. They call it lower criticism. When you have study Bibles, they usually have something like this in the introduction of their study Bible. If you buy a New Testament introduction, this is what they do. They take these same issues and they try to address them. And so, anyway, that's what we're doing. Higher criticism, you're going to stay away from, because higher criticism is trying to destroy the text. It's not trying to understand it. Lower criticism is trying to understand it. So the introduction, the first thing we ask is the author. Okay, who is the author? Now, the author of the book is Jonah, the son of Amittai, prophet from Galilee and the northern kingdom of Israel. We find this out from internal evidence of this book. It's evidenced by the book itself. The historical character of the book names real places and persons, and it is corroborated from other sources. 2 Kings 14 corroborates Jonah and Amittai, his father, and includes the testimony of Jesus in the New Testament in Matthew 12:40. No sign shall be given this generation except the sign of the prophet Jonah. So, was he a legitimate prophet? Yes. He had prophecies that were fulfilled back during his time frame that were recorded, and Jesus referred to him as a prophet in his first advent here. Now, when was this written? The next thing we ask is, what's the date? In 2 Kings 14:27, Jonah is connected with the reign of Jeroboam II of Israel. Okay, and we've seen his date, 793 to 753 B.C. Jonah ministered after the time of Elisha. You remember Elijah, and then followed by Elisha. He handed off the mantle to Elisha. And this is back about the same time as those two prophets that didn't write anything. See, Jonah actually wrote a book. And just before the time of Amos and Hosea. Okay, so it gives us some idea about the earlier prophets. While no Assyrian inscription mentions a religious awakening such as that described in Jonah during the reign of Ashurdan III, there was a swing toward monotheism, which could be related toward the preaching of Jonah. The repentance of Nineveh probably occurred in the reign of Ashurdan III. Now, I know, is this going to put you to sleep? Hopefully not. When I was in seminary, our illustrious president got hold of not just the Assyrian king list, we were interested in that. He got hold of an Assyrian horse list. And the horse list was an inventory of the horses that were owned by the ruler of the Assyrian Empire at that point in time, and he thought that was the greatest thing since popcorn. Now, we, Dan Hardy and I and the rest of us crazy idiots would try to keep our laughter down to a minimum, because one night about 11 o'clock after we'd already been through one three-hour class and was two-thirds of the way through our second three-hour class that Friday night, he was cruising through there and he said, "Now this is something you just got to know." And I don't remember who it was that said it, but somebody said, "I doubt that." We'd all worked all day long, we'd been studying, and we were dead tired, and we fell out of our chairs laughing. Sorry, Glenn. We just don't see the same excitement in an Assyrian horse list. Now, two plagues, one in 765, 759, the solar eclipse in 763, may have helped prepare the people for Jonah's message. So they'd been through some difficult times, and frequently that wakes people up. It's sad, but that sometimes it takes real devastating news to wake people up to what they're supposed to be. Now, the title of the book, Jonah, is from the Hebrew Yonah, and it means dove. Interesting thing. The Septuagint Hellenized the word. The Septuagint's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, done 200-300 B.C., and used the word Ionis, and the Latin Vulgate used the title Jonas. So the different titles of the book, but it's basically Yonah is the way it shows up in the Hebrew text. Now, the theme and the purpose of the book is that Jonah clearly demonstrates that the God of the Hebrews has concern for the whole world and is sovereign over nature and all human affairs. Now, sovereign means that he controls history. Did he change Jonah's volition to bring about his plan? And this is further proof that God will influence it, he will affect it, might redirect it, but he doesn't change it. Because Jonah goes through, has one of the greatest revivals in the history of the world. And I forget, Nineveh was over 100,000 people, if I remember right, at that point in history. And Nineveh, and he goes through, as one of the, can you imagine Billy Graham having 100,000 conversions? Okay. And he doesn't like these people. His hatred runs so deep. He is sorry, God, and he's mad. God didn't kill him. And why did he finally go there? I think he went there and thought, well, I'll just give them the gospel. They'll reject it, and God will kill them all. Now, anyway, he was given a wake-up call. Jonah demonstrates that salvation is of the Lord and that God's gracious offer of salvation extends to all who repent and turn to him. Now, repentance is a change of mind. That's simply what it means. So if a person is not a believer in Jehovah and Yahweh and the Lord Jesus Christ, they need to change their mind about him in order to be saved. So the book also demonstrates how our prejudices can hinder us from following the will of God. Sometimes we get so wrapped up about this people group, that people group, and maybe they're a mess. If they're a mess, they need Jesus. I mean, that's all there is to it. But our tendency is to stay away from them. Our tendency is to find things to criticize for them instead of having the love Godhead who sent his son to die for them. See, the Christian attitude is not just a continuation of the sin nature attitude. Christian attitude is different. We learn to see people as God sees people. And he sees people that are unbelievers in need of a Savior. So that's why he continues to provide whenever for people to go out into all the world to fulfill a command. Now the key word in this book, it's repeated several times, emphasizing his sovereignty, is the word prepared. God prepared the wind, the tempest. He prepared the fish, the gourd, the worm, and an east wind. I guess the key idea is revival. Yeah. Jonah, the reluctant prophet, went and gave a message that he thought would kill all these people he didn't like. Now, how's you going to explain this book? Now, I know none of us have ever had people we just don't like. But what do they need? They need the gospel. The key verses, chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed I will pay, salvation is from the Lord. 3:10, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. God changed his mind. Oh, that's fun for systematic, isn't it? Because God doesn't change his mind. Yeah, but it says he changed his mind. got to think through that one a while, right? Did God change his mind? No, he knew all along what he was going to do. It's just that humanity changed what they were thinking and what they were doing. They are the ones that made the change. And he adjusted to that. 4:2, and he prayed to the Lord and he said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." This is the argument that he makes to God. Okay, God, you really weren't going to do what you said you were going to do. And I knew that. So I just went the other way. Now, key chapter, third chapter stands out. It records one of the greatest revivals in all of history. And Christ is seen in Jonah. Through Jonah, Christ is portrayed in his resurrection. This is Matthew 12:40. This is the sign of the prophet Jonah. Seen as a savior to a prophet to the nations. Although Jesus was obviously not reluctantly a prophet like Jonah. And as the savior of the nations. In Jonah's life, he is seen as the Savior and the Lord. Salvation is in Jehovah. Now, the Assyrians, they were polytheistic back then, but they came in to be monotheistic, just one God. And this may have been the turn under Jonah that got them to one God. They ended up 1,000 years later, a little longer than that, with Muhammad. Okay, and Allah being the one God. Now, the outline of the book is pretty simple. First of all, Jonah flees. This is chapter 1. That breaks pretty well the outline into the what the chapters do by verse. The reason he left, followed by the route he took, and the results of that route. And then Jonah prays. Oh, find yourself in the belly of a fish. You know, eating seaweed or whatever it is. He descended into Sheol. Yeah, looks like he died. Okay, and that's an interesting thing. Well, did he go to torments or paradise? Where did he go? He spent a little time in purgatory? I mean, that one's kind of hard to explain, but we'll deal with it some more when we get there. But he prays. He made a petition, and he got an answer. And then Jonah preaches. This is pretty easy outline, isn't it? That's chapter 3, first 10 verses. God reiterates the message to Jonah. Jonah gives a message to the Assyrians and the Ninevites, and the Ninevites accept it. Now, God told him they only have 40 days left. So, you know, Jonah's thinking, he's going to kill them in 40 days if I can go this way. He can't catch up with me in 40 days to get me back that way. See? Yeah. Trying to outthink God is just a losing proposition. And Jonah learns. This is chapter 4. Jonah complains. First 3 verses are complaining. You just think, like I said, if you had 100,000 converts, wouldn't you be rejoicing? Not Jonah. And then, guess how he closes the book? A lesson on grace. Jonah gets a full lesson on grace. Now, the first part of the outline, Jonah flees. Verse 1, the word of the Lord. The word is dabar. That's the normal word, translated word, and it's pretty well equivalent to logos, which means it's all about the content and the definition. Languages, when they use words, are about content and definition. If none of your words are defined, then you can't really communicate. And that's part of what we've been studying Sundays. That's what the postmoderns do. Postmoderns take and redefine the meaning of words that most people know, try to turn them into another meaning. The Dabar Yahweh came to Jonah, his name means dove, the son of Amittai, saying. Now, Amittai is only mentioned outside of this book in 2 Kings 14:25, and Jonah in the Old Testament is only mentioned in that same passage outside of the book of Jonah. So what do we know about Jonah? We know from that passage, that's a passage that says that a prophecy he gave was fulfilled. Okay, and Matthew 12:40 is where that Jonah is mentioned by the Lord. Okay, so the one prophecy was fulfilled shows that he is truly a prophet. And Jesus picked up and turned it and he said, this is the only sign be given to this generation. So he says, the second verse is arise. There are two commands here. It's cal imperative of the word kum, which means get up. So he must have been laying down. He must have been lazing around, doing something. Stand up. And the second command is go. Stand up, go. Kind of like what we tell our kids to do when it's 5 minutes before they're supposed to leave for school. Get up, go. This is the word yalak. The normal word for walk is halak. But this is a word that basically means to walk. So he says, all right, put one foot in front of the other and get out of here. To Nineveh. Oh, then Jonah shut down, didn't he? The great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Wickedness is the word ra. This is the normal word for evil that you find in Scripture. So what they have done and how they were living was evil. And it's come up before me, and I love the literalness of the Hebrew. It says, before my face. Okay, what they have done. You find the same thing with the flood generation. You find the same thing with Sodom and Gomorrah. It's come up before my face. It is an issue that needs to be dealt with. Now, that's not really, you don't want you to come up before the face of the Lord for doing something wrong. Because that's a spanking we'll never forget, for sure. Now, true prophets received information directly from the Lord. True prophets received information directly from the Lord. See what the Lord said to Jonah. That's what you find with the true prophet. It didn't come secondhand or from anywhere else. It came directly from him. Now, Jonah was a proven prophet. Okay? He's writing a book. Okay? How did people know it was to be accepted? How did they know he was a prophet? How did they know all these things? 2 Kings 14, it says, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was of Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel. It was bitter. There was neither bond nor free, nor was any helper for Israel. And the Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. But he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. So there's a prophecy given by Jonah that came to pass already. So Jonah was a proven prophet. So when he writes this down, then people say, you know, this is a prophet. This is indeed a prophet. During his time, remember Amos, and we remember there were other prophets functioning too in the northern kingdom. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. The other prophets can testify the fact that, yes, he's a prophet, because they have direct connection from God. This is how we know that what ended up in the Scripture were really prophets. Now, Jesus would recall the prophet Jonah to the first advent generation. In Matthew 12, 39, and when you see that little and sign between those two verses, when I put an and sign in there, that means they're parallel passages. Okay? Instead of just putting semicolon in another passage, I use an and sign to denote parallel passages. They're saying basically the same thing, maybe a word or two different, but they're saying the same thing. Teacher, they said, we want a sign from you. But he answered and he said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh, this interesting, shall stand up with this generation at the judgment. Who did Jonah evangelize? The men of Nineveh. He says the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Now see, that's a pretty bold statement that the Lord made. Yeah, he would throw it right in their face. Yeah, you want to talk about Jonah? You see him as a great prophet? Guess what, folks? Here I am. Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. It was located on the outskirts of modern Mosul at the confluence of the Tigris and Kosar rivers. Now, if you know about the... this is kind of a little map. I was trying to show you. Joppa's where he started at. Okay, here's the Mediterranean. Here is little bitty country of Israel. Joppa's part of Israel. And so... that's where Jonah is found. Now, Nineveh is located here. Now, the Euphrates River is the southern river. Remember, there's two rivers that come together. They call it Mesopotamia. Potamia means river. Meso means in the middle of. So in the middle of two rivers is Mesopotamia. We know it as ancient Sumer. It became old Babylon, Assyria. It was conquered by the Greeks, the Persians. That little piece of land has been an important piece of land for forevermore. So it was located on the northern river, the Tigris, where another little river runs into the Tigris River. So it's pretty good trek to get up there. It was founded by Nimrod, Genesis 10:11. He's the one that set up and established the city of Nineveh. Nimrod was one of the great leaders right after the flood. He raised up, and as you know, that's part of the reason that God split the languages and sent all the peoples into different parts of the world. But Nimrod was the ruler, and he ruled from Nineveh. It had a temple dedicated to Ishtar. So we know that they worshipped other gods there. It also had a Muslim shrine. Now, there weren't any Muslims till 600 A.D., okay? But they also had a shrine that was there dedicated to the prophet Yunus, which is another name for Jonah in the Arabic language. The king of Assyria at that time was either Ashur-nirari or Tiglath-Pileser III, and that was supposed to be changed into the Ashurdan III that we find in the first thing. I don't know how that didn't get... I don't know what you got in your notes. Anyway, Ashurdan III was the king. The Assyrians were known for their fierceness and cruelty in the battle. That's what they were known for. The Assyrians were mean. They're just flat nothing but mean. And so I've mentioned before, there's a book called Ancient Near Eastern Text that I paid like $50 for back when I was in seminary, which was a whole lot of money. And it had translated Assyrian documents. And you get a real good picture of who they were, what they did. Some of our assignments were to go through and what is their viewpoint on abortion. Well, their viewpoint on abortion, they had a high degree of life, because if a woman aborted, they impaled her on a stake. I mean, that was pretty nasty people. So they wanted their little Assyrians to grow up and become great warriors. They would also, if they conquered somebody in battle, they would take the conquered, and the soldiers would play games to see how much skin they could get off of the guy before he died. And the one that could get the most skin off before he died would win awards and stuff like that. These people were mean, okay? And so they'd been running the show over there in that area for a couple hundred years, and so it was kind of Jonah knew enough about them. He didn't like them. And it's just like some of the people we hear about. And you say, well, they didn't have the internet. How did he know about them? Well, people knew about other people because people talked back then. It was the internet on the road carrying their goods back and forth, and that's how they got their news back and forth. So anyway, Jonah did not like the Assyrian people, and they were mean. Another thing is that they had libraries. They were educated. They kept tremendous records. We know when the kings of Assyria lived, because they kept records of who lived from this time to this time. And then you go back when they started putting ancient history together, when the early Catholic Church started putting ancient history together, and they went back, the Assyrian records were one of the main records that they were able to tie to Israel because of all their interaction, and therefore establish a pretty good ancient history back to about 1000 B.C. That's how we can say that the fourth year of Solomon was about 965 B.C. because there is a heavy agreement between the Jewish history, the Assyrian history, the Egyptian history, and those are the three main ones. So if you got an agreement there, you can establish a date pretty well. So that's how they put together this calendar we know as B.C. and A.D., was they went back and they compared the histories of different places. Now, they would frequently talk about who they captured and who they conquered. They wouldn't talk about who beat them. So you had to go somewhere else, because there are other little civilizations fighting for dominance at that time too over in that part of the world, and you'd find out, well, this group beat this group, and this group beat that group, but they didn't register their defeats. Anyway, the library of Ashurbanipal, one of the Assyrian kings, last I heard, and this has been a long time ago since I heard it, they had 100,000 documents as yet untranslated in the basement of the University of Chicago, that they were looking for somebody that knew the Assyrian language well enough that he could go in there and translate them. They actually had a guy that ORU hired because he was a foremost Assyrian scholar in the world. And what was his name? We had to read his book, but I don't remember. But ORU hired him, and he was teaching Old Testament survey. But he was the guy that needed to be in the library, in the basement, translating all these documents, but nobody'd pay him enough to live on so he could go in there and do it. So anyway, Jonah didn't like the Assyrian people. And tell you the truth, most other people didn't like them either. So they were, you know, kind of anathema. Now, in verse 3, it says, but Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish in the presence, or literally the face, from the presence or the face of the Lord, is literally what it says. So he went down to Joppa. He found a ship which was going to Tarshish. He paid the fare and went down into it, into the ship. So he got on the ship. He didn't stay on deck. Okay? He gets into the ship. He goes down into it. to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now you can see from this map, so here's Joppa. That's where Jonah starts. He bought a ticket to Tarshish. See where that is? Southern end of Spain. That's a distance of 500 miles. Okay? And he was supposed to go to Nineveh. But you see this little squirrely cue out into the water? He didn't get very far before the fish spit him up on the beach and he had to walk all the rest of the way. But you can see that Jonah was not an Abraham. Okay? Jonah was not an Abraham. Abraham, God told Abraham, do it, and Abraham did it. Okay? You find some other great believers. God said it, they did it. Noah, build a boat. He did it. Okay? Jonah was not an Abraham. Jonah was trying to hide from the Lord. So he was going the other way, and he went down into the ship. Okay? So he could get away from the face of the Lord, thinking maybe that if he could hide, God wouldn't see him. Now, how many life applications come out of that? Where we go try and hide ourselves from the presence of the Lord. And some of the Psalms, David actually gave up. Where can I go to flee from your presence? You know, there's no place I can go. Go to the highest mountain, the depths of the ocean, the deepest cave. You're there wherever I go. David was at least smart enough to figure that out. Jonah, not so much. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day. It's been a good one. You have been here with us, and Father, we can't thank you enough. Father, I thank you that we've been able to open up your word tonight in a free country, and I pray you just be with us. Help us to glean the life principles from this amazing little reluctant prophet. And Father, help us not to follow directly in his steps in the same way, but let us be like Abraham and be obedient when you call. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.